And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is God's word. Oh, look, I hope in many ways that as we read it, there are bits that speak for themselves, as you can sense the drama, the tension, the courage as well of the people who stand up and speak the truth, even to power. When I was a university student, the church I was involved with had ties to another university outreach in Thailand in a province called Khon Kaen. When I was 21, I had the opportunity to go there on a short-term mission trip to help with some of the outreach work at the university and to get exposure for myself to the mission field. And one thing we learned was that in Thailand, there's a sort of a saying that says, to be Thai is to be Buddhist. So it's not only that it's a primarily Buddhist country, but if you are Thai, you are Buddhist. The people we met in Thailand were lovely, almost childlike in their friendliness and openness, but they were very resistant to becoming Christian, partly because of that perception that to be Thai is to be Buddhist. And for many, you know, their own Buddhism was a purely cultural thing, not even a particularly religious thing. They just were Buddhist, and there was never any reason to question that because they were surrounded by temples and the like. There was a general sense that religion isn't particularly about things like faith and devotion. It's just a matter of culture. It's just the one we got. Thais are Buddhist, Americans are Christian, Arabs are Muslim, and Indians are mostly Hindu. But for those who did take the leap to convert to Christianity, and some did, they quickly learned that that saying that to be Thai is to be Buddhist carried much more weight and force than simply just a cultural default setting. It was deeply ingrained in identity. And whatever resistance they may have put up themselves to becoming a Christian in the first place, to taking that leap of faith and accepting Jesus Christ, that resistance was doubled or worse when they confessed to their family that they'd become Christian. It's a betrayal. It's also just really weird, but very much a betrayal. And many new Christians would ultimately backpedal back into the safer ground of Buddhism to keep their family happy because of the resistance that they met. But for those who held steadfast, the resistance that they faced had a galvanizing effect. And so the Thai Christians that I met, in a fairly, you know, mild-mannered, sweet, sort of generally pleasant community and culture, the Thai Christians I met were like super Christians compared to what I'd known. They were more joyful, they were more prayerful, they were more grateful, and they were much more enthusiastic about sharing their faith in spite of opposition than many of the Christians I'd encountered before. And I was, for all the benefits I'd received growing up, I was very confronted by their spiritual maturity. They certainly proved that Christianity isn't merely a Western thing. Westerners, we're kind of the worst at it, actually. Western Christians could afford to learn a thing or two. Much like working your muscles in the gym, resistance can increase strength. And from the moment that Jesus was born, his influence was met with cosmic resistance, constant resistance. And we're studying the book of Acts, and it covers the 30 or so years that immediately followed Jesus' time on earth. And we're seeing both how his work continues and how resistance to Jesus continues. And on top of that, how that resistance to his work is not only ineffective, in many cases that resistance has the opposite effect. It makes it stronger, creates super Christians, and a robust and vibrant movement that eventually took on the globe and reached us here. In chapter 1, we saw that Jesus commissioned the apostles to continue his work as he himself returned to heaven, only to return himself again one day. In chapter 2 of Acts, last week, we saw how Jesus sent his Holy Spirit upon the apostles who continued Jesus' work of preaching the gospel, and 3,000 were saved in a single event, followed then by a steady stream and influx of new, fresh believers. And inside of chapter 2, there was just the very first whisper of resistance in the form of ridicule. So you may remember when the apostles were proclaiming the message of Jesus loudly in the streets right after this rushing wind and the flame, the tongues of fire. There was a crowd of people who said, they're drunk, just sort of throwing rocks, so to speak, ridiculing what they didn't understand. So they were slandered, and that's the first little sign of resistance. But here across chapters 3 and 4, we meet the first instance of organised, almost political resistance since Jesus was crucified just a couple of months before. As Jesus' work continues, so does resistance to Jesus' work. But although the resistance intensifies, and we'll see that as we get into future chapters, the work also continues. And then there's resistance, and then the work continues, and the resistance continues, and the work continues. And as we skim chapters 3 and 4 today, we'll see how these two things just cycle around and around each other. They just go together. It's just the norm. So first we see how Jesus' work continues. I know some people don't like the Jesus apostrophe S. I like it, and I'm going to stick to it. And I know many of you don't care at all about grammar and things like that. But we say Jesus's, so that's why I do it like that. Jesus's work continues. The first thing we see is that Jesus's work continues in the form of a healing that is riddled with Jesus's own fingerprints. Remember, Jesus isn't gone. He's returned to heaven, but not only is his influence still present and his memory, but he himself is present in his spirit as his work continues, and he himself continues his work through his apostles. Two of Jesus' nearest disciples, Peter and John, they're going to the temple for prayer. And in verse 2 it says, a man lame from birth was being carried there to be laid at the gate of the temple to beg. There's nothing particularly unusual about this. Desperate people would often beg by the temple. I found that since my phone number is now attached to a church's contact record, several times a year I get phone calls from people who want some kind of assistance. If you're desperate and you don't have a network, you might as well try the religious folk, and so they go down the churches. It's also not particularly unusual in this instance, at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, that a lame man would be carried by his friends. It specifies in verse 2, the man was being carried by his friends. Walking was difficult for him at least, perhaps impossible. But if you're familiar with the stories of Jesus, there is a faint dog whistle in that detail that the man was being carried. In his time, Jesus had a reputation for healing the lame. And you might remember one instance where a lame man, in fact a paralyzed man, was carried to Jesus by his friends in the story where he gets lowered down through the roof. We've already seen in chapter 2 how Jesus' own work of proclaiming the kingdom of God continues. But will his work really, really continue in the age of the apostles? Will they continue to do the sorts of things that Jesus did, or only say the things that Jesus told them to say? Is this just Jesus' light, or is this the real deal? There's a lame man, he's being carried. What happens next? And the lame man begs Peter and John for money. He's 40 years old, or more than 40 years old. He's given up hope on walking, but a bit of cash would go a long way. Something tells Peter and John to stop. And then something tells Peter to say to the man, "Look at us." And their eyes meet, and the atmosphere is loaded with expectation. For the lame man, the expectation is just a handful of coins would be really nice. For us, the expectation is a bit more than that. What are they going to do? And we get it. Peter gives a beautiful speech in verse 6. He says, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And then this man, who we've already heard has been lame since birth and who we learn later is more than 40 years old, is helped to his feet. And no sooner has he taken his first strong step of his life than he's leaping. And as he leaps, he's praising God. And then another beautiful thing takes place. See, at this time, a tradition had developed that lame or crippled people weren't allowed inside the gates of the temple in case they might profane it in some way. It's part of the reason he's outside the gate begging for money. But that's his very next step. He's inside the temple, into the, symbolically, the presence of God, accepted and one of the people for the first time in his life. Throughout his life, people had made him feel inadequate to enter God's presence, but God had made him whole and brought him in. So we're shown that Jesus' work of healing continues, at least through the apostles, and then Jesus' work of preaching continues again, and that's really more the theme throughout Acts. In fact, it's even more the theme throughout the Gospels. When Jesus is doing all of his healings are propping up the word of God so that people will pay attention to the message. In fact, in many instances, the healing is the message. Do you remember the prophecy from Isaiah that Lauren read to us this morning, written hundreds of years before the time of Jesus and his apostles, where it speaks about the age of the Messiah, saying that the blind will see and the lame will leap like a deer. And we have a lame man leaping as he's praising God. The miracle is the message. The Messiah is here. The Messiah is still here. He's still doing his work. So we're shown that the healing continues. And then the preaching continues because the crowd gathers. People recognize the man as the man they'd always seen begging by the gate. And their attention is particularly drawn by his leaping and loud praising. And for the rest of chapter 3, Peter's speech is summarised. I think what we have here is a summary of Peter's speech. And I'll summarise the summary further by pointing out just how similar it is to the speech in chapter 2. You could read chapter 2, what Peter has to say, and in chapter 3, what Peter has to say. And there's a lot of common ground, a few differences. But there are three key elements that stay the same. First, Jesus is alive. The man you thought was dead is alive. And it's him who's responsible for what you're seeing today. Jesus is alive. Second, he says Jesus, not Peter, healed this man. It's Jesus' power. He's alive. He's still at work. He healed this man. and then to circle back on the fact that Jesus is alive in spite of his cruel and unjust murder, he says, repent. And really, that first and last point are the repeated points from last week. Jesus is alive. Repent. Give yourself wholly to him. In the case of these guys, you're guilty of his death. Repent of that, at least. In the case for all of us, the thing that translates is we're all guilty of something, many things. And Jesus is alive. And Jesus is the Lord of the universe. And he calls people to account. Repent. It says in verse 19, I'm not putting these words up here, you can find them in your Bible. In verse 19 of chapter 3, Peter says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If you were to read Isaiah chapter 35 that we had read again, I don't think the word refreshing is in there, but there's a strong sense that this is a refreshing time. Springs are flowing again. That word refreshing just bursts with bright flavour, doesn't it? It's all a bit dark, this stuff. There's criticisms. Jesus is killed. It's a little bit intellectual. Jesus was the Messiah, and we get that. That's a Bible word, but it clearly meant more to a first century Jew than it means to a 21st century Aussie, that he's the Messiah. But that word refreshing has a way of cutting through, I think. Like refrigerated watermelon on a hot afternoon. Refreshing. Like waking up feeling actually rested. Like brushing your teeth after you just got back from camping without your toothbrush. Refreshing. Like having a clean conscience. Like being guilt and shame free. Like knowing you did wrong but being forgiven for it. Like feeling as though you're seen by God and you are truly connected to him. Those deeper kinds of refreshment come only from turning to him. Turning to him is what repentance means. Turning to him and turning your back on everything else that you thought might fill or satisfy or refresh you. Because they just leave you wanting. Turn to him, turn your back on everything else. Gain Christ's forgiveness. Hang on his teaching. And do as he says. And that's where refreshment comes. We've seen comprehensively, I think, how Jesus' work is continuing in Acts chapter 3. As surely as it continues, it will be resisted. Into chapter 4, the priests and the temple rulers get upset about what Peter and John are saying to the crowds. And Jesus doesn't suit their narrative. They don't believe in a life after death. And Jesus, at the very least, is someone who has come back after dead. They also aren't real fans of this teaching about the Messiah. And they're saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus doesn't suit their narrative. Worse than that, the Jesus narrative paints them as the villains because they were the ones responsible for calling for his death. Now, these priests and temple rulers, they also have the same equal opportunity to repent. Refreshment is there for them to grab as well, but there's a fat chance of that. They're in too deep. They come with muscle, and they have Peter and John arrested and kept in custody overnight. First of many imprisonments throughout the book of Acts and throughout Christian history. But in the face of opposition, Jesus' work continues. No sooner has Luke recorded how they are arrested, he already points out in verse 4 of chapter 4 that many of those who heard the word instantly believed, and the number of believers by this stage has swollen to 5,000. But this is a story about the resistance, which we come back to. After their night in the clink, Peter and John are called before the council of the Jewish leaders, and among other questions, the leaders ask Peter and John in verse 7, they say, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then Jesus' work immediately continues as they're given license again to proclaim, to preach, to speak of Jesus, that again to proclaim that it was Jesus' hand that had healed the lame man. Peter proclaims again, it's Jesus' power that healed the man. Peter says again that this is the same Jesus who was crucified and now is risen. Though he does lay it on a bit thicker for the rulers because they are more culpable. You might notice if you read his speech to the Jews at the temple in chapter 3, he tones it down a little for them and says, you know, you didn't know what you were doing or what you were a part of when Jesus was killed by the authorities. But to the Sadducees, he lays it on thick and says, you are responsible. And then in verse 12, Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. And then bookending Peter's short speech to the council are two points that show that this is Jesus' work specifically that's continuing here. Not just the work that Jesus would have done, but Jesus himself at work. In verse 7, it tells us that Peter says all this stuff being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' own spirit given by Jesus specifically for this task. Jesus is working through Peter. And then in verse 13, at the end, the other bookend of Peter's short speech, it says that when the religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John, I love this verse, I think you will too. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognised that they had been with Jesus. The difference wasn't their education or their skills. It was their friend, their master, the one they'd spent time with. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be transformed by Jesus, are to say overlapping things. Jesus' work is continuing through his servants. Resistance, of course, to Jesus continues. Verses 14 to 18 showcase the foolishness of the resistance. It says in verse 14, the healed man is standing with them. They can see that Jesus' power has been at work to heal a man, but they still want to push back against this mighty power. It's foolish. In verse 16, they admit privately among themselves that the miracle is real. This is chapter 4, verse 16. They say, what shall we do with these men? The fact that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Foolish. In the face of evidence, they don't only ignore it, they resist it. But even though this showcases the foolishness of their resistance, it might do us well to exercise just a little bit of understanding and empathy. Because if we only ever point out where the villains get things wrong, we run the risk of missing where we might go wrong as well. Because it's hard to change your mind on something, isn't it? Let's be real. We're not all just robots who receive facts and go, oh, okay, good, I can run with a fact now. We are complicated beings with complicated and diverse histories. And sometimes you're presented with a fact that is very hard to take, for a variety of reasons. Why is it sometimes so hard to turn to the truth, even in the face of overwhelming evidence? Well, I think there's a little, maybe something to do with plasticity in your mind or something. Kids test theories and then have them corrected at like a phenomenal rate. And as you get older, you just get a bit more set. It's just, I think, physically tougher to change your mind on something. It's also disorienting to learn that you've been wrong about so much. It's easier, in a way, in the moment, to stick to your guns than it is to admit not only that you're wrong, but that you've been wrong for so long. There's a lot of undoing and untangling that needs to be done at that point. You can also become really embedded in your views, can't you? One view or opinion, and then to have to change that also means you have to change other choices that you're in the habit of making. And it's just, becomes awkward. You get embedded not only in your way of life, but in a particular community that does things a certain way. It can ask too much to change. For the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple rulers, there was probably a sense of economic loss that they feared. They were the part of the Jewish sect that was politically entwined and connected. They were politically approved. And then if you've got a bunch of Jewish people, lay people, rising up and getting excited about a Messiah, well, they know where this has gone before. When they get excited about a Messiah, they start rebelling against the Roman authorities, and then the peace gets ruined, and then the Jews get cast out, and then the leaders lose their authority and their position and their land. So it's pretty inconvenient for them. They don't like this sort of uprising. It's not good for them. In a way, it may not even be good for the people. If we get the Romans offside, we're all in trouble. Just keep it down. But I don't think they were too concerned for the people. But also, that concern for the people, if that is what they had, is misplaced. Because there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved except by Jesus Christ. And it's better to know the truth, an inconvenient truth, and live by it than it is to live a much more convenient lie, ultimately. Jesus' work continues in spite of the resistance. Verse 19, Peter and John answered them because, you know, they try to tell Peter and John not to go on, to stop talking about Jesus. It says, Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, but we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Jesus' work continues because these men will stand their ground. The resistance continues. They get threatened. But they go out and the work continues. And we're going to read from verse 24. No, verse 23, I chopped 23 off this. So I'll read 23, but you can follow along up here. Peter and John get released. They return to the community of Christians. Although they're not called Christians at that time. They return to the community and they report on what happened to them. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said. And when they heard it, all of them, together, they didn't cower, they didn't shake in their boots. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, this is Psalm 2, I've told you this is one of my favourite psalms, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're using the words of Scripture to say, why are people banding against God, against the evidence of their eyes? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord. So all of that to say, God, we believe in spite of this, you are in control. In fact, all that's happening is only what you've foretold. And then get this. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they'd prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Maybe it's that wind again. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We see this dance between Jesus' work continuing and resistance, but his work just continues again and again. We see it play out in these pages, and it's written for our encouragement, so that when we see resistance, examples of it overseas, or get a hint of ridicule or maybe political movements closer to home, when we see resistance, we can see that this is just normal. It's to be expected. It's always been that way. And it doesn't reduce anything. And it doesn't stop anything. Because God is sovereign. And he does what he'll do. And a lot of what he does through the ongoing, stubborn, gracious preaching of his word. Now let's pray and give thanks to God. Father, we thank you for these stories of courage that encourage us. Father, we thank you for this evidence of your might and power that is still at work. Father, we pray that you will continue to build your church, continue this mighty work that you were doing 2,000 years ago in us. Help us to be stubborn and gracious all at once when it comes to sharing your word and proclaiming the truth. Make us bold. Make us fearless. When we see things go wrong, may we turn those things to praise, because it's not a surprise and you haven't been foiled. It's part of the plan. Thank you that we are a part of your plans. Help us to see that and live like it and experience it. Amen.